So if you notice the title of our sermon here, Living Like You'll Live Forever. You know what's crazy is usually I give warnings that we should live recognizing the shortness of life, right? I talk about that all the time. Like, this life is short. You only have one chance. Take the opportunities that are in front of you right now, because they're going to go away. You won't be able to get them back. If you come to church here, you'll have heard me say that many times. One life to live. One life to live. Seize the day. Do it now. Life's moving quickly. You'll never get a chance to get it back. And that's true. That's true. We should live for Christ fully. We should be surrendered to Him. We should be committed to Him today, because life is short. And I'll warn you of that many times again in the future. But today I'm going to point out an equally true and equally important fact. You are going to be resurrected. This short life that we live is not the end. Each and every one of us, no matter the circumstances that lead to our death, no matter how we live this life, will be resurrected. And you might at this point be like, wait a minute, that's not true. Only Christians get resurrected. Well, that's sort of true, but let me read you this out of John 5. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So whether you have faith in Christ or not, all will experience a certain kind of resurrection. It'll be a different kind of resurrection depending on the faith that you possess or the faith that you do not have. But the reality is, a million years from now, which you can't really count because in heaven there's no time, but a million years from now, every single person will be conscious and alert and know what's going on wherever they are. This life is not it. This is not it. That's God's message for us today. Through the writing of the Apostle Paul here, we see that when we recognize the reality that there is a resurrection, that this life is not it, that there is more beyond this life, it'll change everything in our life. That's his point. Knowing what happens upon our death, okay, knowing that there is a resurrection, will change how you live. It will change every moment of your life. You know why? Because you'll live your life in light of, with the perspective of eternity in your mind. Eternity. So a little reminder for us of where we ended, because it's been like a month, and just, unless your memory is better than mine, I bet none of you remember where we're at. So 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. So we've already had two chapters dealing with this issue. But what we ended at last time was Paul explaining that life and faith for the Christian is a waste of time, empty and meaningless, if there is no resurrection. He's saying if there is no resurrection, life is pointless. There's no purpose to it. He says that our faith is in vain. He says that preaching is in vain. It's like, don't bother coming to church. Don't bother hearing me preach. If there is no resurrection, it's pointless. It's good for nothing. It profits you nothing. That's been his message. He said that if the resurrection is not true, the Christian life and even Christians themselves are pathetic. He would say that if there is no resurrection, then everyone who has died is stuck in their sins and there's no hope for them. That's what we saw in the message 4 weeks ago. But he didn't leave us there in despair, because then he did get to verse 20, where after he said, well, if the resurrection isn't true, life is pointless, the Christian life doesn't matter, faith is good for nothing. Then verse 20 says, but Christ did resurrect. Which means that life isn't pointless, but it's actually meaningful. That your faith isn't in vain, but it has a purpose. Right? He makes it very clear. Verse 20, it should be written in all caps. Like if this was a social media post, like all caps with some emojis or something. He says, but now Christ is risen. The resurrection is true. It is right. It is trustworthy. So therefore, faith makes sense. Therefore, the Christian life is full instead of pathetic. Therefore, it's full of meaning instead of meaningless. And moreover, beyond that, since the resurrection is true, any suffering, any trial, and any difficulty that God might put you through as a result of your faith is well worth it. That's really where we ended. Paul said, I'm in jeopardy every hour. Every hour my life is in danger. Every hour I go through difficulty. Every hour I suffer. And he says, but it's worth it because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, it's worth it. And that's exactly where we ended last time in verse 30. He stood in jeopardy, in fear for his life, every hour. But he says, despite that, he won't back down because of the resurrection. And it's not just the resurrection of Jesus that he's talking about, as good and important as that is. It's also the resurrection of all believers, all that would fully put their faith in Christ. And then he continues on that theme today, that theme of suffering being worth it because of the truth of the dead being risen. So we pick it up in verse 31. Verse 31 says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he says, this is what I boast about, that I die daily. That sounds pretty extreme, to die daily. Okay, that sounds like pretty extreme, but it's actually the exact same requirement that Jesus put on anyone who would want to follow him. Do you guys know that? In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus speaking says, Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow him. So Paul says, I die daily. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you'll die daily too. That's what it means to pick up your cross. You die to yourself and you do it every single day. So a lot of times we like the fact that Jesus saves us. Like, I don't want to deal with my sin. I don't know what to do about my sin. I'm thankful that Jesus will save me. But we don't really like that fact that we have to die to ourselves. Right? That isn't quite as acceptable. That doesn't sound quite as fun. New life in Christ sounds good. Dying to self, a little less exciting. But the reality is, we can't erase those expectations. We can't say that, well, following Jesus means I don't have to die to myself, because we follow the Bible, and the Bible teaches this clearly, very clearly. Dying to self is required. It's required. That's what's symbolized in baptism. Okay, when Christians get baptized, it is a symbol of their faith in Jesus. And then they die to themselves. That's what's symbolized in going under the water. And then you're risen alive to Christ. The Bible talks of this as putting off the old man and putting on the new. That's biblical Christianity, dying to self. Paul says, I die daily. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that this body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'm not done, in case you thought, oh, it's only a few verses, so I can erase those verses. No, there's many, many more. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. die to self. So Paul's life, the way that he lived his life, was so extreme, so severe, that he could actually say that I die daily, right? Because he actually killed his sins. He actually lived for Christ instead of for himself. And beyond that, he also embraced all the challenges and all the difficulties that he faced on a regular basis. Like, sometimes we have good stories of the challenges we face. Like, oh, I remember 4 years ago, this guy was really mad at me. Paul's like, no, this is my life daily. I experience this all the time. Do you know in Acts chapter 23, and I've read the book of Acts many times, and I've somehow never picked this up so much as I did in reading and studying for this chapter. But in Acts chapter 23, you find that there were actually 40 men that took a vow. They promise that they were not going to eat or drink until they killed the Apostle Paul. That's how much they hated him. So with enemies like that, no wonder Paul could say something like, I die daily. In verse 32 is where he says, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Right? If in this manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. So what's he talking about here? Well, this is like gladiator stuff, like the actual time of gladiator stuff. Okay, and they're fighting against wild beasts and lions and whatever animals they might have faced the criminals against. The book of Acts does not record this happening. So therefore, the question is, well, did Paul, you know, he was arrested many times. When he was arrested, did he actually get put into the arena to fight the wild beasts? Probably not, but he could have, but I believe more likely he's speaking figuratively here in reference to the opposition that he faced. Either way, it's very clear the challenges that he faced. And he's basically saying, if the dead don't rise, if there is no resurrection, why would I do this? Like, why would I die daily? Why would I put up with this? Why would I ever face this opposition? Why would I embrace this difficulty if there's no hope for the future? Like, that would be really stupid. That's his point. He's saying, if there is no hope in the future, what should we do? Well, the end of verse 32, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, we might as well just embrace all of what life has to offer, because there's nothing else to it, right? There's no hope in Christ. There's no hope in heaven. There's no purpose in the plans of God. So I might as well just get everything out of life that I can. That's what he's saying. So there's some people that live this lifestyle where they think they need to really get out of life everything it has to offer because they think this life is all that there is, right? They think they need all of the experiences life has. They need the success at work. They need every sexual experience they can imagine. They need fame. They need fortune. They need fun in all of the ways that the world offers it. He says, if there is no resurrection, that should be you. Like, don't come to church and listen to some amateurs talk about God. I'm not going to forget that now. Like, don't come to church and do this if there's no resurrection. Get out there. There's stuff to do. There's fun to be had. I mean, I hope you enjoy coming to church, but let's be honest. If we're just here looking for satisfaction and excitement, we could probably find something else to do. So those who are seeking to live that way, like if you are finding yourself wanting to get everything out of life that it has to offer, you need every experience, you want the fame, you want the fortune, you want the sexual experiences, you want whatever sinful or non-sinful. He's not just talking about sin. He's talking about satisfaction found apart from God. If you're living that way, what does it say? It says maybe you don't really believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because if you did, it would change the way that you live. Right? It would say that you don't really have faith in the Jesus who has resurrected, but really your faith is in what this world has to offer. Your faith is in yourself. And you need to ask yourself, is that you? Are you trying to squeeze out of everything that the world has? You know, get the last drop of satisfaction from the world? Or are you content to put that off because you know what lies ahead. Real Christians, they don't have to get that out of the world because they know there's something more. They know there's something more. Verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So at first it seems like he's kind of changing subjects here. It's like, whoa, what are we? You were talking about the resurrection, and now you're like, stay away from some people because evil company is going to corrupt you, and some people don't have knowledge of God. Right? It seems as though the subject has changed, but it really hasn't. How have the Corinthians come to think these wrong beliefs about the resurrection and about Jesus? Bad teaching. They've allowed themselves to listen to people they shouldn't listen to. There were Jewish teachers, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they might have allowed the teaching of those apart from God, far from God, to influence their beliefs, or maybe just total pagan atheists that would have been all around them. The philosophers of the Greek thinking at that time, who did not believe in the resurrection, and their association with them, their time spent with them, their believing them, all of a sudden caused them to think wrongly about God. Okay, so there's a warning for us here. There's a warning, a serious warning for us here, that we can't think that it's harmless. We can't think that it's harmless to live in unity or in close fellowship with those who don't have knowledge of God. Okay, the people that you spend time with, the people that you unite yourself to and find fellowship with, they will impact you. Okay, this doesn't mean that you don't spend time around unbelievers. Jesus says that you're going to be in the world. You can't just remove yourself from the world, but it does mean that you need to be careful of the people that you're close to because they will impact you. You become like the people you spend time with. It's just a fact. It just happens. If you find deep fellowship with, like, real communion, common thinking with people that hate God, you will find yourself drifting away from God. But if you unite yourself to people who are committed to Christ, who sacrifice for him, who love him deeply, then you'll find yourself living like them. Proverbs, in case you don't believe me, Proverbs 22:24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go." So that warns you about, hey, don't really be friends with these people who are sinful, because guess what? You'll become like them. 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people." He says, I already told you not to be around these people. A couple verses ahead, 1 Corinthians 5:11, "You are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or a drunkard or a swindler." And then it goes on and says, don't even eat with such people. Don't even eat with people who say that they're a Christian, but live like they're not. Second John chapter 1, verse 10. "If someone comes to your meeting, does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite him into your house or encourage him in any way." 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness?" Okay, well, what's the point in all of this? Well, Scripture is clear. Be careful who your friends are. Be careful who you're committed to. Be careful who you team up with. Be careful who you spend extended periods of time with in real trust situations. Okay, I'm not saying that you have to be careful when you go to class because there's an unbeliever sitting next to you. I'm saying I'd be concerned if all of a sudden that unbeliever becomes your best friend. They're the ones you confide in. They're the ones that you go to when you have a problem. They're the one who, when you're confused and life's falling apart, you seek comfort from. No, it shouldn't be that way. You know why? Because evil company will corrupt. It will. So if you want to live righteously, you want to seek God, unite yourself with people who are living righteously and seeking God. Right? It says, awake to righteousness, do not sin. Awake to righteousness, do not sin. Fight your sin. If you take the resurrection seriously, you'll actually be concerned with holiness. You won't act like sin is just no big deal. Verse 35, but someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So you can see he's saying, well, some people are going to have these questions. Like, well, how does this all work? And his answer, verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So when you read this at first, it's kind of confusing, right? If you don't slow down and you think about what it's saying, you're like, I lost it. And you know what we usually do? Well, we just skip forward to the next verses rather than slow down and think about it. But the first verse there, verse 35, is basically, there's going to be people who have questions. What's this all about? Okay, there's this resurrection. What kind of body do we get? How is this going to work? How does God give us a new body? And Paul calls the person who has such a question foolish. Foolish. And I think there's two reasons for that. Two reasons for that. One, because they're just abandoning common sense. I'll explain that in a second. But two, because they're focusing on things that they really don't need to focus on. If you'll notice, he doesn't really answer the question. When he says, but some people will say, how are the dead raised? He doesn't really answer it. What does he say at the end in verse 38? Well, God's going to do it however he wants. You're foolish if you're so concerned about that, because in the end, you know how it's going to happen? However God pleases. And whether you understand it all or not, it's still going to happen. So why don't you instead concern yourself with things that really matter, like being alive to righteousness and dead to sin? But he explains that our bodies, this is just kind of a crazy thing, but he's basically explaining that our bodies are like seeds. And what you sow, what goes into the ground, is not like what will come out of the ground. Which is really good, because that means that the bodies that are going to come out are going to be way better than the one that goes in. The resurrected bodies that we'll have will be way better than the ones that are buried. Like when you plant a seed, he says, when you plant wheat, like you plant a wheat seed, you know what comes out? Not a wheat seed, but a plant and hundreds, thousands of grains of wheat. If I talk about this too long, you'll realize I don't know anything about farming. But you get the idea, right? What comes out of the ground is not the same thing that goes into the ground. Just good news, because if you live to be, you know, an old man or an old woman before you die, I don't want to be resurrected as some 90-year-old unable to walk guy. That would be kind of disappointing. Like, oh, heaven's great, but I'm stuck in my bed. You know, Peter, come push me around in my wheelchair because I can't get anywhere. No, he says what goes in isn't the same thing that comes out. I can't remember who said it. It was in a book that I read. It talked about how every graveyard is actually a garden. Just to picture this, every graveyard is actually a garden. Because we're going to be resurrected, we're coming back out. So God's going to do this. God's going to do this how he wants. And if you have questions, well, exactly what's this mean? Okay, I'm buried, but how am I going to come out? I don't know. I don't know. But God does. He'll do it how he pleases. Let's focus in on this one kind of small statement. It says that the seed that is made alive, or is only made alive if it dies. If it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow. Or sorry, where am I? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Unless it dies. Okay, unless you're willing to die to this world, your old life, your personal plans, your desires, your wants, and are reborn under the calling and the plan of God, then you don't get this resurrected life. That's what he's saying. There's no coming alive unless it dies. And John, I believe it's chapter 12, Jesus talks about how unless a seed goes into the ground and is buried and dies, there's no fruit that's produced. Okay, there's no other way. There's no other way. And this will happen however God desires, as God pleases. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. This is just like super simple stuff. He's like, just so you know, people bodies are different than animals. I mean, that's really what he's saying. Seems pretty simple, right? Like there's men, and then there's animals, and then there's fish, and then there's birds, and they're different. It's like, okay, Paul, thanks. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So again, he's being very simple here. He's saying there are earthly things, there are heavenly things, and they're different. They're different. And he's reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us, that God placed all of his creation, whether it be people or animals. Notice how fish and birds don't count as animals. Just so you know, evidently they're less important. So don't feel bad when you're eating fish and birds, I guess. They're different. He says, then there's heavenly things, there's earthly things. They're different. And God's placed all of his creation in the form and place that he designed. Each unique. And he made no mistakes. Everything and everyone is not the same. Okay, God is the creator. And really, Paul is asking us and showing us that we should trust him in that, right? God's going to do this how he pleases, and not everything is the same. And some things are going to be different, and that includes a resurrection body compared to this earthly body. Just so you know, if we brought this body with us to heaven for eternity, that would be a problem. You know why? Because your body wasn't made to last. Like that's his point here. Again, it's pretty simple, but you bring your body with to eternity in heaven, you're going to have a problem because you're going to get old and decrepit and start falling apart. It's not going to be a good thing. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's like, this is also how it works with these resurrected bodies. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Do you guys know who the last Adam is? Jesus. Right? So through Adam we get sin. Through Jesus, there is life. And although we don't know what our resurrected bodies will be like what's it going to be like to be in heaven and have a resurrected body? I don't know. But what Paul's doing here is contrasting the earthly bodies we have to what it's going to be like to show us how much better it's going to be. Right? There's going to be corruption here on this earth. Our bodies are corrupted. They fail. But heaven incorruption. Instead of dishonor, there will be glory. Instead of weakness, there will be power. Like, how many of you sometimes you have to do something and you're not strong enough to do it? Guess what? In heaven, that's not going to happen. Instead of weakness, there will be power. This is probably a bad example, but instead of shortness where you can't reach what you need to reach, you'll be able to reach anything you need. And instead of being too tall where you can't reach down to where you need to reach, you'll be able to do that too. So what's it going to be? I don't know, but the idea is that our earthly body is corruptible. Our resurrected body is not. Okay, corruptible means that they age, they deteriorate, they die. Anyone have any pains today? Like your knees hurt, you can't see very good, you got something wrong with some part of you. You guys are mostly young. But you'll get older, and guess what? There'll be days where it's like, I slept funny, and now I can't walk. In heaven, that doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. The resurrected bodies, they're perfect. So these natural bodies die, and there's not going to be anything glamorous or pretty about it. Won't be a nice thing. We will die. And all the things that we worked for and all the things that we just put our life into are going to be left behind. All the pleasures of this world will stop. But for the Christians, we're fine with that because we know there's something better ahead. Okay? And physically speaking, our bodies won't have the same limits that these earthly bodies have. For Jesus, he was resurrected, and you know what happened? It seemed as though he could pretty much, trying to think of a different word so it doesn't sound like sci-fi, but I mean, he could teleport. Right? He could get from one spot to another. He walks into a room without opening a door. How does he do that? I don't know. But he didn't do that before he was resurrected. So I don't know, I'm not promising you anything, right? How is this going to look? It's going to look however God pleases, verse 38. But it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And also note that he did have a body. I bring this up because sometimes I think that we'll have this bad idea of heaven, that we're going to get to heaven and we're just these spirits with no form and no function and we like float around in space forever. No, we'll have a body, a physical body. Verse 46, and so it is written, the first man, well, that's 45, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual, right? The idea is our physical bodies come first, the resurrected bodies come after. Again, simple stuff. Verse 47, the first man was on the earth, and he was made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Adam's made of dust. Jesus came from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So on earth, we're like Adam, made of dust, not so special. Resurrected bodies, we're like Jesus, way, way, way better. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It's amazing how hard we can work at trying to be healthy, and that's not a bad thing. I think it's good to be healthy. We should be good stewards of the life God has given us. You want to be able to serve the Lord, you need to stay healthy. But just so you know, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how many vitamins you take, no matter how much you rub that green oil all over you, you're going to die. You're going to die. It won't fix everything. It won't. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 tells us to spend our time and energy in training ourselves for spiritual fitness, spiritual health. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward in both this life and the next. These verses here in Corinthians tells us that our bodies are basically just dirt. It's like, yeah, man was made of dirt, and here we are still like dirt. If you're curious about some chemistry, you look into the atoms that make up our bodies, you know where you can find them? In the dirt. The same atoms, go shovel up some dirt, bring it to a lab, figure out what atoms are in there. That's what's in your body. You know why? The Bible explains it, because we're made of dirt. Not that special. Not that special. On this earth, we are men, women, mere humans. We have the image of Adam, the first man, but when we're resurrected, we'll bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. Our present bodies cannot last in heaven, right? The ones we have now will get sick. Anyone been sick in the last couple weeks? Does anyone enjoy being sick? No. They break down and finally they quit. But our new bodies never will. never will. Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Okay, I don't know what this is going to be like. And that's kind of his point here. We don't need to know. We don't need to know. All I can say is it's going to be a great thing. However, you'll never experience it. You'll never experience it unless you die. Matthew 16, verse 25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Lose your life, die to yourself for the sake of Jesus, and then you find real life. Then you enjoy resurrection. Or instead, you can enjoy, and I shouldn't use the word enjoy, it's a sarcastic enjoy, enjoy the resurrection onto condemnation, where you still will get a new body. Do you know that? Those who are resurrected to eternal punishment get a new body as well. You know how I know that? Because there's eternal fire, and the body you have right now doesn't stand up to eternal fire. So we get the choice. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So what's he saying here? The idea of sleep is death. He's saying, well, we're not all going to die, but all will be changed. Well, why would he say that? Because at the end of times, when Jesus comes back, there will be some who are still alive upon the return of Christ, right? There will be Christians who have belief in Christ, genuine faith, and they'll still be alive upon the second coming of Christ. They won't die, and they still will get resurrected bodies. That's all he's saying in that verse. Verse 52, in a moment, I should have read this connected to verse 51. Sorry, guys. I've got jet lag. Got an excuse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So for the believer, for Christians, death is simply getting rid of this old, corruptible, weak, mortal, failing body. And I think that Satan has done a good job of getting Christians to be terribly afraid of death. Right? Because when you really understand the resurrection, when you understand what's coming, don't twist what I'm saying, but you look forward to this. Right? For Christians, death is a good thing. Okay, if you have a family member and they really have faith in Christ, funerals can be a time for celebration. We don't need to be afraid of it. Okay, the process of dying, not so enjoyable. But death itself, for the believer, I'm not talking about the unbeliever, for the believer, it's a great thing. Cause of celebration. Satan wants us to be fearful of it. He wants us to hate the idea. He wants us to hold on to these frail bodies and this frail, empty world with everything we have. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. I think we can think of this and we say we believe it, but we kind of think of it as like a fairy tale, or like science fiction. It seems so crazy. But this isn't figurative. This isn't science fiction. This isn't a fantasy. This is truth. Like, this is actually going to happen. The dead will rise. It says, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. The idea there is it's going to just be, you know, a second. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen quickly. This is talking about the second coming of Christ, coming for his people. Verse 54 gets into this being a cause of celebration. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all throughout history, there's been times and moments that would almost seem like Satan's winning. Okay, there's the fall way back in Genesis chapter 3. There's the fall in the Garden of Eden. People become evil. You read the Old Testament, people are awful, sinful, wicked. There's injustice. There's wars still happening today. You look at what happened to Jesus, where he dies on the cross. At times it seems as if Satan's winning, as if evil has the upper hand. But every one of those moments, everything that looks like defeat here is ultimately overturned, shown not to be true by one truth, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so what looks like defeat then becomes victory, and what looks like the end becomes the beginning. What looks like death becomes real life. And the resurrection, we talk about the resurrection, it's not just a doctrine, it's not just a fact, but it's a reality. It's reality. It's God's declaration that sin does not win, that death doesn't win, right? Oh, death, where is your sting? We don't have to be afraid of it. Death is no big deal. For the Christian, it's the start of the best thing to ever happen. And if we really believe it, if we really believe this, it will change everything. And that's why he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a good verse. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So it says, therefore, what does that mean? There's always a saying that I think is kind of cheesy, but it's worth repeating because you'll remember this. Whenever you read therefore, you should ask, what is it there for? As two words. The idea is, why is that word there? Because of everything that came before it. Because of everything that came before it. In light of everything we've talked about, in light of the resurrection being true, we should be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of God. Those who truly belong to Christ, who are not called to a weak, passive, empty, and uncertain life, we're called into something greater than that. The Bible here says to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. I like that it says always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not sometimes, not when it's convenient, not when you feel like it, not when it works with your schedule. Always abounding. You know what abounding means? It's like overflowing. Your life is full of the work of the Lord. Not a little bit added into your life, but always, which means forever, abounding, which means full, in the work of the Lord. And this isn't optional language. It's not like, hey, here's a good suggestion for you. And this isn't a call just for leaders or like spiritually elite. This is the normal, expected life of someone who believes in the resurrection. Okay, if you believe that there's a day coming where you will die, but God will raise you again, then this is how you live. And if you won't live this way, you don't believe the Bible. That's what he's saying. So the question you have to ask yourself, the question we all need to ask is, does verse 58 describe our life? And when I say, does it describe your life, I don't mean, does it describe your intentions? like, oh, I have really good intentions. I desire to do this. I don't mean, does it describe your words? Well, I talk about doing this. I mean, does it describe your life? Like, do you actually do this? If someone looks at your life, would they describe it as steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of God? Or would they describe your life as, well, they're kind of shaky. They're not very steadfast. They move pretty easy. They're easily knocked off of what's important. And once in a while, they serve the Lord if it works for them. Okay, the work of the Lord is not a side project. It's not something we occasionally step into when it's convenient. It's the direction. It's the aim. It is the life that's been changed by Jesus. Okay, and if right now you're like, well, I don't know if this is true for me. Like, you asked this question and you're making me feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty and just feel bad about it. That would do no good. Okay, I feel bad about it. No, why would I do this? The Bible describes itself as a mirror that shows yourself to you. So why would I ask this question? To wake you up so that this can describe your life. So that you'll start to get serious about the work of God. To call you out of maybe the intention and the words of serving God to the reality of actually doing it. There's a Bible commentator, F.W. Robertson. I don't know what the F.W. stands for. I should have looked up his real name. But F.W. Robertson, he said this: no work truly done, no word earnestly spoken, and no sacrifice made is ever made in vain. No work truly done, no word earnestly spoken, no sacrifice made was ever made in vain. Right, because it says at the end of verse 58, knowing that your work is not in vain. Sometimes we get discouraged. It's like, I feel like I'm doing this. I'm striving. I'm immovable. I'm working hard. I'm giving it everything I have. And it's not going anywhere. Didn't you guys ever feel that way? Some of you street level staff, if you're not saying, yeah, sometimes I feel that way, then I don't know if you're trying hard enough. Because I've been doing this long enough that I know the more you try, the more discouraged you get. It's like, I don't know, I'm working, I'm serving, we're doing all this. Does it count for anything? Yeah, it does. Your work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not. The resurrection guarantees it. Therefore, stand fast. You stand fast, not because life is easy. Why? You stand fast because Jesus is risen. You stand fast, not because you feel strong. You stand fast because death has been defeated by Christ. You can stand fast not because the world is stable and trustworthy, but because the hope you have in Jesus is unshakable. To stand steadfast means you're not drifting. You're not drifting, you're anchored. Your life is not being pulled in every direction by culture or by fear or by your comfort. Or whatever else it is that might pull you one direction or another. It says, no, you're anchored. Your foundation is firmly placed in Christ. You're immovable. You're immovable. You're not easily shaken. Trials come. The winds come. The waves come. Opposition. Doubts even. And you don't collapse under the pressure. Because your foundation is Jesus. You're always abounding. Which means you're not doing the bare minimum. We like to do the bare minimum. Like, what's expected of me? I'll do that. No, abounding means, what can I do? Oh, yeah, I'll do more. Yeah, can I do more? Sure. Not the bare minimum. Your life is overflowing with obedience, with action. You're pressing in. Again, why? Because you know something the world refuses to accept. You know that death isn't the end. You know that death is not the end. You know that there's more to look forward to. You know that your labor is not in vain. You know that what you do for Christ will have impact for eternity. I think the fear of death drives a lot of people. Like, a lot of people in their life, they make decisions out of fear of death. Like, they're trying to avoid death. They're trying to live healthy. They lay awake at night and instead of thinking about things that scare them, they take out their phone so that they numb their thoughts, because for them to actually think would be to allow that fear, that kind of panic, like, well, what's life all about? So we live out of this fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So when we live with this knowledge of the resurrection, we don't have to have this fear. You can have a different purpose in life. You don't have to go through life just trying to avoid death. You can go through life making it count. Making it count. You can give your life fully. You know why? Because you know how the story ends. And if we know how the story ends, far easier to be faithful, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord.